Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. This is the first paragraph. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. We're going to begin by listing the periods of the nation of Israel in Old Testament history. You'll see the relevance of this in due time. Periods of the nation of Israel in Old Testament history. And since we're dealing with the nation of Israel, we're omitting anything in the book of Genesis, because it deals with individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we start then, number one, with the Exodus, spoken of in Exodus 1 through 15. Then we have, period 2, the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. In the big half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the next event and period is the conquest of Canaan, including the division of the land and the latter days of Joshua. So we're dealing here with the sixth book of the Bible. The next period is the period of the
Judges.
The Judges. And so we're dealing there with the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel, where you have the prophet Samuel, who's also the last judge, before we get into period 5, the period of the United Kingdom. Period of the United Kingdom. And there we have three kings. Saul, David, and Solomon. Then we have the division of the kingdom. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Southern kingdom of 2 tribes. And then we have the fall. The fall of the northern kingdom. The fall of the northern kingdom when Samaria fell to the Assyrians. Anyone know the date for that? 722 BC. And then the next major event, an even more traumatic one, the fall of
Jerusalem.
The southern kingdom in Jerusalem. And the dates for that? 587, 586, variously dated. Some of these things are hard to nail down. The next period is that of the Babylonian captivity, because after Jerusalem fell, many of the Jews were in Babylon. Which biblical books have people in the Babylonian captivity, or even staying on afterwards in the days of the Medes and the Persians? All are part of which biblical books are set by writers in those ones?
Daniel, Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, he was before the fall of Jerusalem. He did make one trip to Babylon to throw a large... Well, he sent letters there, and he sent a guy to throw a stone down. But we have Ezekiel. He was in the Babylonian captivity. We have Daniel. We have Esther. And then we have the post-exilic period. Post means after. And exilic comes from exile. So it's after the exile, that is, when they came back from Babylon, the post-exilic. And then, number 11 on our board, we have the intertestamental period. By the way, which books deal with the post-exilic period after they came back from the Babylonian captivity?
Ezra and
Nehemiah. And then among the prophets we have
Zechariah,
Malachi,
and Haggai.
So Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the last three of The minor prophets then lead the last three books of the Bible, as the Old Testament, as they're arranged in our Bible. So 11 periods here on the whiteboard. Not sure if all of you can read them. Which of those periods, which one of those is the hardest for you? The one that you're least familiar with, the one you know least about. While you're mulling that over, are there any two or even three periods, ones that come after each other that you don't know as much about? Where there's bits of scripture you're not really familiar with, when you're reading through the Bible, you find it hard to keep it all straight. The things you weren't really taught as much about, and understandably, in catechism, for those of you who went to catechism and then can remember all that way back. Which three? Any takers? By the way, this isn't an admission of complete ignorance, because even if you were a genius, there would always be three you weren't so familiar with, so you're not actually giving anything away.
I'd say the last three.
Mary thinks the last three.
In reverse order.
In reverse order. So intertestamental period, post-exilic, the Babylonian captivity. But do you think there's merit in, you know, like everybody knows a bit about the Exodus. And the wilderness wanderers, were familiar with that 40 years. The conquest, the book of Joshua, Judges, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the fall of those two. I mean, my guess is that for everybody here, including me, the last three are the sketchiest. I think we've got general consent on that point. This is the bit I was leading up to with all that. This class is going to take you, it's going to take you into the least familiar parts of Old Testament history, the difficult stuff. It's going to take you, dare I say it, once again, out of your comfort zone. And Anga, for good reason, hasn't been able to make the previous class. We're really glad you came, and you're getting in here at the deep end. Now, whenever you come to something in the Bible, or really in any sphere, and you don't know that much about it, there's two ways this can go. One attitude, what I'm going to call sort of the negative one, is, oh no, I feel threatened. And why did I come? But we're going to get this again and again, all the hard stuff. The other positive attitude, which I'm very keen that you move from one into the other one, is, oh good, since I know least about this, then I have a chance of learning more. If it was all familiar, I'm not going to be stretched. And here I am on the learning curve. So I want people's attitude to move from one to two, if at all possible. The other thing I want to guard against is an objection which may be forming in your mind. It may be vague, but it may be forming in your mind a certain amount of disappointment, maybe varying even to a range of frustration. Would go something like this: I thought eschatology would be more exciting than this sort of stuff. I thought it would be more of an adventure. And I want to tell you that it is exciting, that it is an adventure, but there's also hard work involved in it. And maybe it's a bit like marriage. And marriage is exciting, and marriage is an adventure, and you really don't know where you're going to end up either. But there's also hard work in it, especially when the children come along. So we're in the hard work sort of stage here. But as we proceed with Daniel 9, there is light at the end of the tunnel with this passage, and then there's other richer materials afterwards. Like, I was very struck in reading the, what was it, 11 or 12 chapters? 11 chapters. The 11 chapters from that book, they're all sort of juicier, and they're actually easier in some ways than this material. So it's not as hard, and you get more end product. But sometimes in life, if you want to be exhaustive, although somebody could challenge the idea of being exhaustive, you have to do some of the hard work. Now tonight, we're going to deal with these 70 weeks and the three parts of the 70 weeks. So there's seven sevens, and then there's 62 sevens, and then there's one seven. And 62 plus 7 plus 1 equals 70. 70 sevens. And we're going to deal tonight with the first 7 weeks and the 62 weeks that come after it. And we're dealing especially with beginning and end. We're not going to get to the last week. When does it begin and end? But we're going to look at when the first 7 weeks begin and end. And we'll look at the options and we'll see which is the right one. And when the 62 weeks that come after it, when they begin and end. So we're now on the first 7 weeks. And all this material is going to take us, here's where it ties in, you knew we'd get there in the end, to periods 9, 10, 11, the Babylonian captivity, the post-exilic days, the intertestamental period. So we're not only dealing with a hard text that's much debated, but it covers that bit that we're most ignorant of. It always seems to get worse, doesn't it? Yep. Now, Daniel 9, when do the first 7 weeks begin? Which verse on the handout deals with the first 7 weeks? Which, of course, dispensationalism says that the weeks are 7 years, so it's seven years, 49 years, literally or literalistic. Which of the four verses from Daniel 9 on the handout deals with this first 7 weeks? Verse 25. We dealt with this in a different connection last week. Lines 1 through 3. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, skip a line because it's not relevant here for the moment, shall be 7 weeks. And then the last three lines, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So here's the idea. There's a 7 week period that begins with the going forth of the commandment, or literally word, to restore and build Jerusalem, in which time the street and the wall will be built again. The word wall is sometimes rendered moat, a defensive tool, even in troublous times. Now, as far as I am aware, practically everybody of whatever school agrees with what I just said, that those lines deal with the beginning of the first seven weeks. Now, there are three main options for the beginning of the first 7 weeks. That is line 3 in verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. What is the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem? And here are the three main options. The first option is Cyrus's decree. It's the one we read about in Ezra chapter 1. And the leader who brought the Jews back in this from the Babylonian captivity, starting the post-exilic period, the post-exilic era, the leader was, begins with letter Z, Zerubbabel. And the year here is 538 or 537 BC. That's the first time. Some people say that's when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, Cyrus's decree. Cyrus. The second case is Darius's decree. Or Darius's. It's spoken of in Ezra 6. We'll look at it shortly. And who were the prophets? Who were the prophets at this time? Two of them that especially are mentioned in Ezra 6 as speeding up the construction.
Haggai
and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah. And then the year here is about 520 BC. And then the third and final one you'd be glad to hear is Artaxerxes' decree. Artaxerxes' decree. Artaxerxes' decree. And that's in Nehemiah 2. We'll look at that
in a moment as well.
And who was the leader who brought Jews back in the time of Artaxerxes' decree? It wasn't Zerubbabel. Nehemiah. It was Nehemiah. Clue, it's spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 2. And here the date is 445 BC. So those are the three options. Let's look at the scriptures very briefly, because the Bible does speak of these three men as making decrees and all having something to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1, the passage we read at the start, Ezra 1 tells us, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, he made a proclamation, putting it in writing. Verse 2, God has given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him an house or temple at Jerusalem. Daniel 9 verse 25 speaks of the going forth of the commandment or word to restore and to build Jerusalem. So some people say this is the passage. Then with Darius's decree, turn over a few pages to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra 6. Ezra 6, verse 8. Moreover, I, and I is Darius the king, mentioned in verse 1, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. And then there's equipment, resources allotted to these men to build the temple. And then for Artaxerxes' decree, the third possibility that's mentioned by various people in the literature, Artaxerxes, we turn to Nehemiah 2. Nehemiah is King Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian emperor. He is the cupbearer. He is the expendable one. If there's poison in the cup, Nehemiah will drop dead first. Nehemiah 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that Nehemiah came before him. Then skip to verse 7. I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah, and that I may have this letter to give to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber for beams to make the palace that pertains to the house or citadel, and for the wall of the city. And the idea here is that Artaxerxes grants this request and makes a decree that Nehemiah will be the governor who will build the city walls around the outside of Jerusalem. So there you are. The Bible itself speaks of the decree of these three Medo-Persian kings, Cyrus, then Darius, and then Artaxerxes. And the question is, which of them are the referent or is the referent to the beginning of this first week of Daniel 9 verse 25, the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem? Anyone want to make a stab, take a guess? Any of them? One of them is the dispensationalist view. One of them is the view that's generally held by non-dispensationalists, which is the view that I'm advocating. Though I'm not advocating it as absolutely certain as, you know, the exegesis of Romans 3 verse 24. Anyone want to take a stab at either way?
I think it's the first one.
The first one is the right one, are you saying, Julian, or yes. the dispensationalist one? Julian's going for the first one. Okay? Cyrus's decree. Anyone guess what the Gospel Hall or dispensationalist view is? Although I'm reading one dispensationalist who actually, he's still some sort of a dispensationalist, and he disagrees largely with the historic literalist dispensationalist view. It's a real eye-opener for me. You have a 50-50 chance now. Which one?
I think it's the last one.
The last one, Artaxerxes with Nehemiah 2. I believe the best option is the first one, Cyrus's decree. This is the position of John Calvin, Carl Friedrich Kiel, or Kyle, the very capable Lutheran theologian, E.J. Young, and D.J. Engelsma, amongst others. And I believe this because there is a massive scriptural testimony to the significance of Cyrus's decree. Massive scriptural testimony to its significance. And the first reference in history to Cyrus and the rebuilding of Jerusalem is found in which biblical book?
Isaiah.
Isaiah chapter 44. Now Isaiah is writing here before the captivity, before the southern kingdom even fell, 700 BC. He's predicting this over 150 years before the event, and he's naming the king who will be used by God in this regard. Isaiah 44, verse 26. Thus saith the Lord, the God who, verse 26, confirms the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. The idea is Jerusalem is going to fall, it's going to be made desolate, but there's a prediction not only in Isaiah of the desolation of Jerusalem, but it's going to be re-inhabited. And he's going to say to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Then verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, or my king, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So God is going to fulfill the prophecy, verse 26, for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and he's going to do it through Cyrus, a king, who is going to order the rebuilding of the temple. This is repeated in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 1, God is still speaking here to his anointed, to Cyrus. And this goes on verse after verse until we come to verse 13. I, God, have raised him, Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. So here we have the prophecy of Isaiah in two different chapters. And of course, the release from the Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding of Jerusalem is a picture of redemption in Jesus Christ, the point made frequently, especially in Isaiah. So here we have the prophecy of Isaiah, two passages. We also have this at the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. And these are the two verses before Ezra chapter 1. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, we'll deal with that in a future class, Lord willing, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given to me, and he hath charged me to build him an house, a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So the prophecy of Isaiah, the very end of 2 Chronicles, they're all referring to this Cyrus's decree. It's important, very important. And then we have it at the start of Ezra. So it's at the very end of 2 Chronicles, and it's at the very start of Ezra. And as you'll recall from our reading of Ezra 1 earlier, the opening verses of Ezra 1 are practically identical to the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36. Where else do you get in the Bible? The last two verses of one book are practically the same as the opening verses of the very next book. The Bible's underscoring it. Let's move to Ezra 3, verse 7, because it's not just Cyrus's decree that opens the book and sets the whole thing in motion, but it's referred to frequently in the book itself. Ezra 3 verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons who work in stone, and to the carpenters who work in wood, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Referring back to the very start of chapter 1. Because we're going to build the temple, we need these materials. The Jews haven't the money to afford this. But the great emperor, he says, you people of Tyre and Zidon, send them up cedar. I'll pay for it. Chapter 4, verse 3. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, another way of spelling and saying Joshua, the rest of the chief of fathers say to those who wanted some false ecumenism, who wanted to build the temple of the Lord with them, it says, we ourselves together will build, not you guys, will build a temple to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Chapter 5, verse 13. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house or temple of God, despite all the gainsayers and opposition. Then verse 14 tells us that the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple decades before, Cyrus is now sending back to go in the new temple which shall be built according to his prescription. Verse 17, there's a charge now here to find, make a search in the king's treasure house in Babylon to discover if there's a decree made by Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls or scrolls. And verse 3 tells us what they found. They found this record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be built. And again, verse 14 of chapter 6. The elders of the Jews are building, and they're prospering through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, the second and third last books of the Old Testament. They built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus, who started the ball rolling, and of Darius, who discovered that old scroll that had been forgotten by some people, and Artaxerxes. So we have massive scriptural testimony, the prophecy of Isaiah, the end of Chronicles, the start of Ezra, and then it's appealed to in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and then later again in chapter 6. And it even crops up in the life of Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1 verse 21. Daniel 1 verse 21. It's interesting and ironic to me. This is one of the verses that the higher critics appeal to try and disprove the inspiration and authority of the book of Daniel. And it's because they don't read their Bibles, these critics. They don't understand. Daniel 1 verse 21 says, Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And the higher critics note that Daniel is mentioned later on as living later in the year of King Cyrus in the first year. And then Daniel is mentioned towards the end of the book in later kings. So the person who wrote Daniel 1 verse 21 mustn't have realized that Daniel lived earlier. There's a contradiction within the book. And you say, no, 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 no. What it's saying here is that Daniel, who's a young man in chapter 1, it's not saying he died in the first year of Cyrus. It's saying that this Daniel lived for quite a while, and he made it to the auspicious and incredibly important and totally transforming year of the first year of Cyrus, because Cyrus made a decree that whereas Nebuchadnezzar, mentioned at the start of this chapter, he'd taken the gold and silver from the temple and destroyed the city, Daniel lived all the way to the first year of Cyrus when he made a decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild the temple. And of course, the fact that he lived after then, it's not saying that he did or he didn't at that point. It's just saying he got to that really important event. You know, if you had an old ancestor and she made it to Y2K, she was born in 1903, and she made it to Y2K, the year 2000. You're not saying she died in 2000, maybe she died in 2005, but you're saying she made it all the way to the year 2000. Anyway, our point here is that we have the prophecy of Isaiah, the end of Chronicles, the start of Ezra, and then about five other chapters referring back to it, and the life of Daniel. And it's all indicating this was a major turning point. Now, someone would say, and of course the dispensationists who claim number three, Artaxerxes' decree starts the first 7 years, they say, but it doesn't refer to Cyrus, because Cyrus only built, that said you must go back to build the temple. Whereas Daniel 9, verse 25, line 3 refers to the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And then the second and third lines from the bottom of verse 25 in the handout, the street shall be built again, and the wall, sometimes translated moat. So they say, Cyrus said, go back and build the temple. But Pastor doesn't mention, Daniel 9 doesn't mention temple. It talks about Jerusalem and the street and the wall. And we have several responses to this. Convincing too, Val. First one, imagine these Jews going back from Babylon, building the temple, but not at the same time also rebuilding the city. So you're going to build this fantastic temple, nowhere near as grand as Solomon's, of course, but you're not going to build a house. And the city's been devastated. You're just going to live there, maybe in some sort of hovel, a few sheets of tin, as it were, you know, over your head at night. But you're going to just keep on building the temple. And any civic buildings, we're not going to do anything with them. And we're going to do nothing with the streets. There's big potholes in them. And but just let them lie that way. And as for any sort of defense, we're not going to do anything. Just solely on the temple. Is that credible? You know, you're going back to build the temple. Well, if you're going back to build the temple, the hardest building to rebuild, and the city's in ruin, you're going to have to build yourself a house as well. That's just a general consideration. Secondly, we are told in the Bible that the people who came back in obedience to Cyrus's decree, that they did build other things in Jerusalem, exactly what you'd expect, apart from the temple. Ezra 4, verse 12. Here's a statement from the enemies complaining about the Jews. The enemies say in Ezra 4, verse 12, in this letter to Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian emperor at that time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the, and then they slip in a few pejoratives, building the rebellious and bad city. Be it known unto thee, O king, that they have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now the walls and foundations here refers to the temple. But they said they are building the rebellious and the bad city. Now, let's look at a little bit of history in Ezra 9, verse 9, because somebody could say, they were exaggerating, they weren't really building the city, they were telling lies and so forth. But Ezra 9, verse 9, here is the confession of sin of Ezra. We were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, the temple, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And there's even clearer evidence. Let's go to Haggai. Haggai, three books from the end in our Old Testaments. Haggai, chapter 1. And isn't this really what you would expect? Haggai, chapter 1. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Haggai's now back in the promised land, we're after the exile. This is what the people in and around Jerusalem are saying. This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house, the temple, should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? Think of ceiling, it means paneled houses with fancy wood. And that this house, the temple, lie waste. Israel went back, they were to build the temple, And they obviously needed a roof over their heads, so they're building their own homes. And then they're building their own homes and they're putting nice panels in and they're, yeah, well, I want to look after me and have a nice house. And the corporate worship, sure, somebody else can do that. So Haggai is actually complaining that they're putting so much attention into building their own houses, they're not actually doing anywhere near enough building the temple. Oh, okay. Then if you look at verse 9 says, my house is waste, and you run everyone onto your own house. Then verses 10 and 11 tell us that they were farming. And of course, if you're going to be farming, you need to put up a few outhouses and so forth, and do some fencing and all the rest of it. So not only if they're going to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple, are they going to have to build up the city? And not only, number two, were they actually building their own houses and beginning to develop things? But number three, the very first reference to this decree to build after the captivity, the first reference, that is the prophecy of Isaiah, actually tells us that Cyrus was going to tell them to build the city, not only the temple. Isaiah 44, verse 26. God saith to Jerusalem, through Cyrus, I might add, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Verse 28, that says of Cyrus, he is my servant, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. So Isaiah 44 said that Cyrus is going to say, Jerusalem shall be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then if you look at chapter 45, verse 13, again, only this time more specific, to draw out the point that interests us now. Isaiah 45, 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, referring to Cyrus. He shall build my city. He shall build my city. Now, let's go back to Daniel 9, verse 25, line 3, the key part. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. That happened with Cyrus's decree. Rebuild the city. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And this ongoing work of building, in terms of the three main leaders, Zerubbabel comes back and they're building houses, even in his day, in fulfillment of Cyrus's decree, not just building the temple. Then Ezra comes back. He's a scribe, he's a religious leader, not a civil leader, but there's more building going on then. Then the third bunch of returnees, Nehemiah is coming back, and he's especially known for building the city's perimeter walls, but it was also mentioned too that more people should come from the surrounding cities. About a tenth of the people outside should come, and then they should build houses to populate and develop the city. So the dispensationalist argument against Cyrus's decree, whereby they say, but that was only to build the temple, they weren't building the city itself. Specific scriptures say that was dead wrong. Now, what about the end of the first 7 weeks? Cyrus's decree is the best fit. Scripture mentions it in 10 different chapters and makes a big deal of it. What about the end of these first 7 weeks? What was done by the end of the first 7 weeks? Verse 25, the commandment will have gone forth to restore and to build Jerusalem. And last three lines, the street shall be built again and the wall. And this will be 7 weeks, as the fifth line says. This will be a period described according to verse 25. What sort of days were there? Was this? Verse 25, what type of days? Troublous times. And is that what you get in Ezra and Nehemiah? They were trying to stop them build the temple, were threatening to invade. There were armies mustering against them. They were trying to stop the decree of Cyrus and indeed others allowing them to work. And then there were problems too within, in Ezra's day, in Zerubbabel's day, and Nehemiah's day. The people were more interested in their own houses, and they were intermarrying, and they were doing all sorts of stupid, sinful things on the Lord's day, Sabbath as it was then. And that's what we've got. These first 7 weeks, they come back, they build the temple, they build their houses, and under Nehemiah, they build the walls. And the city shall be built. And it was. Let's say a little bit about this view, the Artaxerxes decree, which is the preferred option for dispensationalists, dated 445 BC. How long, if this is when the first 7 weeks start, how long did it take them to build the wall? How long was Nehemiah in Jerusalem? Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 2 verse 6. Nehemiah, his face is sad. The king recognizes this. You've never seen you look so down before. What's wrong? Nehemiah explains that there's serious problems back in Jerusalem, and much of it still lays waste. A lot of work to be done, especially the gates and the walls. And the king says, well, have you any requests to make of me? And then he prays in a quick prayer to heaven for strength, and he humbly asks the king if it would please the king to send me there. The end of verse 6, it says, so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So he has been authorized now to build these walls, and he's given authority for to gain timber and whatnot. And a certain time has been set. Chapter 5, verse 14, tells us how long. Nehemiah 5, verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, that is, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, 12 years, Nehemiah says, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. A bit like Paul, those times where he didn't take all the funding and financial support he could. So 12 years. 12 years. Chapter 13, verse 6 makes the same point, not quite as fulsomely, but it mentions that Nehemiah, when his 12 years were up, went back as agreed by him and Artaxerxes, went back to Mesopotamia, and then he returned. In all this time, when some shenanigans in Jerusalem, in all this time was I not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, because if you're the king of the Medo-Persians, you're also the king of Babylon, you've taken over that title. I came to the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and then he came back for a second time. So how long did it take to build the wall? It took 12 years. It certainly took no more than 12 years. I mean, the thing might have been finished in the 10th year. But it didn't take any longer than 12 years from the simple testimony of Nehemiah itself. Because we have the dedication of the walls mentioned in this book. Now, does anyone see our next line of attack against dispensationalism? Do you see where we're going here? They say that this command to rebuild Jerusalem is Artaxerxes' decree, 445 BC, when Nehemiah went out to build the walls. The walls, though, took a maximum of 12 years. So let's take that to 433 BC. Now, they're the ones who are into literalism. What is their literalistic reading of the first 7 years, or the first 7 weeks? That's a period of how long, according to their theory? 49 years. But if you date it here, How do you get 49 years? I mean, the thing's done. They say, well, maybe there was some more building work that continued there. Maybe some more work needed to be done on the walls. Maybe there were some houses that yet needed to be built. And you say, well, yeah, maybe, but, you know, this is the big building project. It's finished with the walls up, and sure isn't there always building going on? Yeah, I mean, what's the last house that needs to be up before you say, ah, here's the 49th, but that guy, he refurbishes his kitchen, and that doesn't count, Brian?
The hedge is never cut, then.
The hedge is never cut, yes. That's Brian's line. Because when you're trimming a hedge, is it, you know, you have to come to a point, because otherwise you'd be nipping every last wee leaf. Is everybody happy with the first 7 weeks? First problem for dispensationalism, that's the one that the Bible points you to. Cyrus's decree, not Artaxerxes' decree. And with the Artaxerxes' decree, second, how do you get 49 years? And you could say, well, I can stick 49 years with the 445 BC and then say something must have happened there. You say, oh, well, yeah, I suppose you can make up all sorts of things you want just to fit your theory. Let's move now to the 62 weeks, because there's 7 weeks. This is what Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. There's 7 weeks, and there's 62 weeks, and then there's 1 week. Now, when do the 62 weeks begin? They begin when the first 7 weeks end. And the best time to say that is 433 BC, because Cyrus's decree, that's when you start building, that's the best one there. And then when Nehemiah finishes the wall, I mean, thinking biblically, that's when the thing's built. I mean, there's always some more masonry work and building new houses and putting a garage at the back, you know, all the rest, that sort of thing. So the question with this second period, the 62 weeks, isn't where it begins. The question is, where does it end? And we're back to verse 25 of Daniel 9. Which line of the 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 lines, which line gives us an indication when the 62 weeks end? Line 4, onto the Messiah the Prince. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, onto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And that refers to the first 7 weeks. So, unto Messiah the Prince. Unto Messiah the Prince. So when does this end? Messiah the Prince. So it ends with the coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ. But there are three views. There are three views for the end of the 62 weeks. Just as there are three main views for the beginning of the 7 weeks. And the first one is Christ's birth. The 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks after that. So the 69 weeks then end with the Messiah, the Prince. So some say that refers to his birth. Some say that refers to his baptism by John at the River Jordan. And others say that refers to his triumphal entry. Now, I heard there a reference to his death, and that's a good point to mention at this stage. It couldn't be his death, because 26 says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So it's got to take place after the 62 weeks, which come after the first 7 weeks. So it's after the 69th week. So why do you think Christ's baptism is suggested by some? Onto the Messiah, the Prince. Brian?
Because that was his ordination.
That was his anointing. His anointing or ordination, when water came upon Christ from John the Baptist, which was a picture of the descent of the Holy Spirit coming down upon him in the form of a dove. So that was his anointing. putting him into the public exercise of his office. Of these three, one of them is the one I'm going to argue for. I don't think it's... I'm clearer on, I'm more certain of the start of the seventh than I am with this one. There isn't as much to go on, for one thing. One of them is the one I'm going to argue for, and one of them is the dispensationalist view. Any guess? Which one do you think is the dispensationalist view? I'll give you a clue. It's the weakest one. Any ideas? The dispensationalist view is the triumphal entry view, but you know, it was more of a guess. I say it is the birth view, because it says, you know therefore and understand, they're going for the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. Well, that's Christ's birth. And he was equipped with the Holy Spirit also at his birth, Luke 1 mentions. And where is he that is born King of the Jews? Luke 2, verse 2. And to be a king is to be an anointed. And the king is especially, in biblical teaching, the one office that is anointed. Now, the literalists, the inverted commas, the dispensationalists hold to the triumphant, Christ's triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the very beginning of Passion Week. Why do they hold this? Why do they hold this? Now you might think, I've nothing to go on in this. I've no reason to guess. There is a reason, though. Brian?
Is that when they expected him to become king?
Oh, are you saying, Brian, that this is connected with the offer to the Jews of the earthly kingdom? I think it probably is, actually. Yes. That wasn't the view I was thinking of. There is a reason why they say it's the triumphal entry.
Well, that's when they sort of publicly proclaimed it as king.
Okay, we see that there's two reasons. There's a reason why you pick it, or why they pick it, and then there's a reason, once you've got it picked, how you can try and sell it or justify it. Because I'm calling bluff here. I don't believe they said this because of biblical reasons. I believe they said this because of number juggling. That is, there's nothing intrinsic about that event, the triumphal entry. The other two are actually stronger than that one. Nothing intrinsic about why it should be that event, though they try to scrape up a few things for it. But they plump for the triumphal entry because they reckon they can make this fit the literalism regarding the 69 weeks. They reckon they can find something to start the period, and then if that's the end, then they can get 483 years. Get an event at the start of the 7 weeks. This one, Artaxerxes' decree, and which one is it? And you've got all these options, and you're trying to date them. And then you get this one, and then we can sort of jiggle things, and we can make it make 483 years, and then we can say, see, gotcha, literalism. Now, if we take, let's say 12 years there, although, let's go to Artaxerxes' decree of 445 BC, and the triumphal entry, which they date at 32 AD. 445 BC to 32 AD. What do you get? What's the total?
477,
which is not 483, right? Then there's another thing we ought to say is 1 BC to 1 AD is 1 year. So it's they get 476 years. And this is the jiggling about the start date and jiggling about the end of the 69 sevens, and you still only get 476, and it's supposed to be 483. And we're into literalism here. You can't say, well, we're the ballpark figure, so that'll work. You're 7 years out. Then what do you do? Anyone know what they actually do? What would you do? And this to me is kind of similar to something similar, though admittedly not as bad, as the guy who predicts the second coming of Christ or the beginning of the millennium or the fulfillment of the 2,300 days in Daniel. And whenever the date you set comes and goes, then it's plan B. Then, and actually it's plan C, because what they typically do is, I'm not sure why God got it wrong. He's let me down, because it was so clear. And then you say, it was an investigative judgment. Thinking about Miller and the Seventh Day Adventist, it was an investigative judgment that happened in heaven rather than a second coming. Or I made some calculations, miscalculations, and then you reset it for another year or two, and then when that fails, well, you've got 476 years when you needed to be 483. What are you going to do? How are you going to, you know, get rid of bumping our seven years on there? What they do is they make a year equal 360 days. So you get 12 months in the year, but each month is a 30-day month. So you get 360 days. And there are various ways in which you could suggest that from Scripture, actually. So 30 days hath September, April, June, and November. All the rest of 31, and then you get a bit about February. So 31 days in October this month, and quite a number of. So now we get 360-day years instead of 365 and a quarter, roughly a quarter days. So here's how it goes. A little bit of calculation. See, blue pen. I think I'll go with the blue pen here. We have 69. That's the number of weeks. So you get the 7 plus the 62, 69. And then you have 7, 69 weeks, which in a week they say is a year. So 69 times 7 years, and then times 360 days is, can we work it out there before I can write it down? Where's Jason?
Jason's not here tonight, so
we'll just have to write it down. It is, I actually didn't check this out myself, but I read it in the books, so I assume that the dispensations can at least count, or more precisely multiply. It's a 173,880 days. And would you believe it? There are 173,880 days from this Artaxerxes decree, which is apparently on the 14th of March, 445 BC, we'll come back to that. And then the triumphal entry over here, which is on the 6th of April, AD 32. There you are. And if you're a dispensationalist, you go, wow, isn't the Bible a wonderful thing? It's all added up, just goes to show you. If the people had really been reading their scriptures, they would have known that on that day of triumphal, the Bible had it right to the very day, but you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't get it right. They weren't working with the 49 weeks, or sorry, the 69 weeks, and so they missed their chance. And then you see, in the Gospels, Jesus said, if you'd known in this day the great salvation that God was bringing. And then they say, if you'd known in this day, you see, this day. And that means they should have known Daniel's 69 weeks. It was literally 483 years. If you know, in this day, you say, no, it doesn't mean that day. It's not thinking about Daniel 9. It's just, here's Christ coming into Jerusalem. And if you'd known today who it was, I mean, he could have said, if he came into some town in Galilee and he only got to preach there once in his ministry, if you'd have known this was the day of the Lord has come to you, but you didn't know. Anyway, our observations on this. Number one, to repeat what we said earlier, it is arbitrary to pick Artaxerxes' decree, which is the least going for it of all those options, and then the triumphal entry, which I also believe is the least going of those three entries. You just picked them because it worked in. It is arbitrary to convert the days in a year to, instead of being 365 and a quarter, roughly, to 360. And then, how do you know it was the 14th of March that this decree of Artaxerxes went out? Like, it does say the month Nisan, but it doesn't say the day of the month. And then how do you know when the month Nisan was in our calendar going back roughly 2,500 years ago? So you knew that it was the 14th. I dare say there was a bit of juggling going on. And how do you know that it was the 6th of April in AD 32? I mean, there's lots of people with different chronologies and what was the time of the Passover in that year. And it's incredibly complicated stuff. And it all works out. And what we say regarding this is that this is number juggling. So what we've got is the preconceived idea of literalism. You try the combinations. You've got to be 483 years. You work this one to that one, and then you try and work out the number of the years, and then you work out the day for this and the day for that, and eventually you get it to add up. And that's all it is, number juggling. Julian?
Much more positive evidence for number one is that that decree went out 70 years after the captivity, and that's exactly a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 29.
Okay, now Julian has made the point. Julian says Cyrus's decree and 2 Chronicles 36 mentions this, was in fulfillment of the 70 years of Daniel. And Daniel 9 mentions it. But then there's the question, are the 70 years themselves literal? And then there's the question, are some of the other prophetic years literal? We'll deal with that in a later class. Now, who came up with this theory that there are exactly to the day 483 years from Artaxerxes' decree, allegedly on the 14th of March 445, to the triumphal entry? Who came up with this? His name is Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson, 1841 to 1918, so he died. He actually died of the flu in the year in which the Great War, World War I, ended. Sir Robert Anderson. What was Sir Robert Anderson's main occupation? He was a lawyer earlier in his life. What was his main vocation? He was a detective. He was, let me just get the correct title here for his position. He was chief. He was chief of the criminal investigation department. So he's a detective. Chief of the criminal investigation department. If he's Sir Robert Anderson, you know, he's in the UK. Chief of the criminal investigation department. Can you guess where?
London
Met, close.
Scotland
Yard. He was the chief of the criminal investigation department at Scotland Yard. A little bit of background here. He spent much of his later life working in England, London especially. He was born in Dublin, which was then part of Great Britain and Ireland. And actually, he descended from one of the defenders at the Siege of Derry in 1689. So it worked. The end of his later years, he's in London, England. But he was born in Dublin, Ireland. And he comes from a great ancestry. And he was of Scottish descent too, so Brian's more and more impressed with him. And some of his early studies actually were in France at Bologna and Paris, just for interest. But investigation work, he excelled in that. He was involved in investigating some Irish treason, because those were quite unsettled times. And he wrote books on criminology as well as theology. And when he entered Scotland Yard was in the midst of the Jack the Ripper scare. I mean, it all ties in. You thought you were just going to get dispensation tonight, now you're getting Jack the Ripper. But in Sir Robert Anderson, who was a professional, a very capable man, he knew a number of high-ranking figures in his day. William Gladstone, for instance, the Prime Minister on several occasions. But in him was joined two things. One, investigative acumen. And two, he was in the Brethren dispensationalism. He took his investigative skills and his Brethren dispensationalism, and he wrote in 1881 a book called The Coming Prince, which deals with the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. And he came up with this. Mind you, you wouldn't like, if you were an innocent man,
I mean, he probably could have framed you, the same guy, because he could put things together in all sorts of funny ways. He wrote The Coming Prince on Daniel 9 in 1881, and he is the man, and his work is that work that is cited by those who want literalism for these weeks. He's been followed by Alva McLean, the author of a book I mentioned in previous nights, and many dispensationalists. And our point is that however ingenious it is, it doesn't actually, doesn't work. It doesn't, you could say, it doesn't add up. Doesn't add up. And to use the words, though not exactly the thoughts, of Psalm 74, which we sang earlier, Psalm 74, verse 9, there is not among us any who knows how long, including Sir Robert Anderson. We'll continue the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, Lord willing, next week.